Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that these times have been prepositioned by you in order for us to acquire the information that we need to have in order to deal with the devil's world with your power. Help us, as we study, to receive the information that is communicated under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and thereby have the resources necessary to live in a life that's with complete contentment and happiness in the devil's world, recognizing that we are in the world but not of it, and that we're to glorify you by means of your word on a consistent basis. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're in Mark 9:24, where after coming down from the mountain where he was transfigured, Jesus met a man whose son's demon possession caused epileptic-like fits. And we get the context here, if we back up just a little bit, and we'll see that the man had brought his son to Jesus to have him healed, but of course Jesus wasn't there because he and the three disciples had gone up to the mountain where the transfiguration occurred. So the other nine disciples were at the bottom of the mountain, and they attempted to heal the boy. Of course, remember, they had been given the power to do that prior to their being sent out on their first missionary journey. But they were unable, and of course the issue with them was always doctrine, or lack of it. And that caused them to fail to execute as they should have, and as a result, we'll see, it caused the man to doubt. And of course, the challenge for us always is to orient to the truth of God and recognize that it is more real than anything we can comprehend from any other mechanism. But that's, of course, that requires to have your mind just saturated with doctrine and to be absolutely convinced of its truth or its veracity. So in his conversation with Jesus, he got expressed a small amount of doubt regarding his son being healed, and Jesus challenged him with the statement. Remember, he said, it has often thrown him down, verse 22, both to the fire and to the water to destroy him. So here we have a demon attempting to kill him. But if you can do it, here's the question. You know, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And of course, this Jesus basically doesn't really take offense to it, if you will, but he challenges the man. Because the issue is always believing who Jesus is. And remember, he was he was not permitted, based on the integrity of God, to perform miracles in places of unbelief. You know, it's not like he's unable. God can do anything, anytime he wishes, that generally he submits himself to the volition of mankind for the sake of the angelic conflict. So the thing we have to recognize is we have to be in compliance with the plan of God many times in order to have him come through for us in the way we would like him to come through for us. Now, he may well overrule the whole thing and do what he needs to do. That happens. So you can't rule out that possibility. But generally, God is, like I guess I said, the challenge to us is to understand his protocol. And that's why we're in this study, and we've actually taken up a side study on the importance of Bible doctrine, because that reveals to us the protocol. And if we don't deal with the system appropriately, then it doesn't work like we would like it to work. Now, it may well work in spite of us. Like I say, a clock is right twice a day if it's not a 24-hour clock. So 24-hour clock is right once a day. So God may choose to heal someone in a certain circumstance because of who he is. But generally speaking, because of the rules of the angelic conflict, he does not. So when we have a mandate in Scripture, we're to comply with it. And that compliance validates his integrity in the angelic conflict. Remember, we're a witness. Our job is to witness before the angels and mankind. And our testimony is our application of doctrine. And to do that, we have to have the positive volition. So this man needed to have doctrine or faith in order for Jesus Christ to comply with the protocol. And so he says in verse 23, if you can, speaking of himself, hello, I am the Son of God. Remember that. I can do anything. And so he follows it up with doctrine, all things are possible. See, the issue here is when you understand the Word of God, you understand how to apply your requests and how to place your requests into the hands of God. And then you allow him to answer it whichever way he wishes, because you're good with what the answer is. You don't care. And he may choose to save you from the problem, he may not. And generally speaking, in Mark here, or in Gospels, remember, Jesus is in the mode of revealing himself to the Jews as their Messiah, and part of that process is all these miracles that are going on. Now remember, we do have the segue occurring as this occurs. The segue from the specific target of Israel in his mission to the global or universal target of mankind, which is the cross. So, but he's in that transition. He never actually stops addressing Israel. He always consistently and persistently comes through when there's positive volition. But we're going to see as we walk through Mark here, he begins to do more stuff with the Gentiles. Now, we've already seen him with the Gentile woman and her daughter, and there was no doubt with that one happening. Remember, he traveled out of his way. He avoided Galilee. He went up along the coast to Tyre, and the Holy Spirit led him, we saw, like 100 and some miles out of his way to heal a woman's child. And this woman didn't have any doubt. She was flat in his face. So he goes back to Jerusalem, or back to Judea area, and he gets doubt. So the Jewish people had a real problem. They were disoriented to the truth of Jesus Christ. And of course that was because of their misunderstanding of the way he would come. Remember the scribes, we saw this last time, the scribes, the question, that was time before last week, he's on the way down the mountain when he's talking to the disciples, and the disciples said, hey, why is it that the scribes say that Jesus comes after Elijah? And he says, well, he does. So then he explained that there's actually two advents, and that John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, was the first one, Elijah, and then there will be a real Elijah, I mean, if we understand the scripture correctly, and it seems that that's the case, Moses and Elijah will be personally resuscitated and put back on the earth in the tribulation, at the end of it. And they become the personal witnesses of the Jesus' second advent. So, there's a whole other level of revelation going to occur during the tribulation that makes people without excuse. They have no excuse now, but they're going to have less excuse then, even. But what's fascinating is there's going to be even more negative volition. It's a kind of ironic that the more, in some ways, God reveals himself, the less positive volition there is. So, whatever. And it seems like his advents occur at times of huge negative volition. You know, that's what kind of has happened. And it seems like also that you have transitions between civilizations and stuff at junctures where there's huge negative volition. You know, we have in Matthew and I believe it's Luke, will there be any doctrine when the Son of Man returns? And that's really not the way that statement is said. Remember, the context of that, if you remember the story, is the faith of a widow. And the translations all say, will there be any faith on the earth when the Son of Man returns? But that's not what it says. It's an indicative mood. It's not subjunctive. It says there will be faith on the earth when the Son of Man returns. What that means is there will be some, but it will be minuscule. There will be a handful of people left on the planet who have positive volition when Jesus returns. And that's exactly the way it seems to occur. When the church age ends and the tribulation launches, we're going to be, my supposition is that the world will be locked in negative volition, and any more time spent conveying doctrine will be wasted. At which point there's no point in leaving anybody here. Exit the believers off the planet and let the whole thing go into hell in a handbasket, which is what he's going to do. And then at the end of that thing, it's going to get to the point where the whole world's at war, and the armies are gathered around Jerusalem, and it's the same situation. Locked in negative volition, attacking the Jews. I mean, basically, all these people are simply useful tools for Satan. I mean, that's what's going on right now on this planet right now. If you look at what's going on in the world, people are all useful tools for Satan. Well, what's Satan's objective? Delay, obfuscate, obstruct, you know, that's his mission. Try to make God a liar. So he's got all kinds of useful tools in unbelievers and in believers who don't have any doctrine. And these people actually aid and abet Satan's process. And what does it say in Isaiah about him? He weakens the nations. Well, what's that? That's the divine establishment being rejected. And how does he do that? Destroy volition. Destroy marriage. Destroy families. Okay? Destroy borders, language, and culture. Internationalism. There is no international law. It's a mob. I mean, the United Nations and all of its ilk are nothing but a bunch of mobsters. They have no authority. None. Zero. But the Word of God establishes authority. They have no authority. So if you hear the word global, international, you're looking at a mob. This world is being run by a bunch of mobsters. Well, that's what Satan does. He runs a show with mobsters. That's what he is. So, doctrine is the issue, though. Doctrine lets you cut right through the crap and with 20/20 faith vision, see what's going on. So you know very well, this whole place is locking down. It says, another right in the same context, as in the days of Noah, so it'll be when the coming of the Son of Man. What's that mean? It goes on to say men will be giving in marriage and all this stuff. That doesn't even matter. That's what people do. What's the issue? Negative volition. As in the days of Noah, what do we have? 8 people. You got one extended family that is uncontaminated by the dark side. One. A father and a mother, their kids and their wives. And that's it. The rest of the world is contaminated to the point where they're all negative, locked in negative. And so what does God do? He just inundates them, puts them on the ark, and they float away. Nobody gets on. They had the chance to get on. Noah witnessed to them for 120 years, always building this big-ass ship in the middle of the desert. Hello? What are you doing that for? It's never rained here before. What's rain? It didn't rain. You see, we don't understand the difference in the environment at that point. It hadn't rained. It didn't rain. It was water from the bottom. Wells. There was no rain. Not in the same sense. Not until after the flood. So the ecosystem was entirely different until that point. So he's building a boat in the middle of a desert where it's never rained for 120 years. And they're thinking, woohoo, you are a real nut job. And of course, that's what you're going to look like. When you look at doctrine as reality, you're going to be a nut job. Because you see things differently. And this guy needed to have that doctrine. So Jesus challenges him. He says, if you can, with doctrine, all things are possible. So we took again our study of the importance of doctrine up. So last time we saw that Bible doctrine is the thinking of God in terms of his relationship to the human race. So this is how we understand how it is that God works toward us. His policy, the whole nine yards with how he deals with us. And remember, that's always integrity and grace and love. And really, love and integrity are the same. As we get to you look at the study of the word agapo and the way that plays out, it all has to do with God's faithfulness and coming through because he can. Okay? He's doing what he can do because he can. Now, he does establish rules, but this reveals the rules to us so that we can take advantage of it. That's the point. And that's why you can have absolute confident expectation in God at all times, because he's going to come through for you in the perfect way to maximize his glory and your advantage, no matter what. You have absolute confidence that's going to happen every time. So it's doctrine reveals the thinking of God in terms of his relationship to the human race, and nothing is more important than knowing what and how God thinks and how he always operates on the basis of his integrity or holiness. You see, God puts himself in a position where he cannot deny himself. That's a really important concept. He cannot deny himself. Which means when we're total losers, he comes through for us. You know, if you ever think about it, what is the greatest power that Satan has over mankind? What is the source of it? What happened in the garden? Where did Satan attack? What was the point of attack of Satan's point of attack? The law. This is an interesting concept. The law. It was the mandate from God to Adam and the woman that he attacked. And he attacked their understanding of it. Which they completely missed. Well, he didn't, but she did. And he followed her. Okay? But the point is, he attacked the law. What does that, by extension, what happens here? The law is Satan's greatest tool for controlling people. Now, you might think that's a wacko, but it's true. The Ten Commandments is Satan's greatest asset for controlling people. How about that one? People think, oh, the Ten Commandments is a source of righteousness. No, it's not. You idiot. It's a source of condemnation. So what does he do? Satan makes people, oh, I got to keep the law. And if I don't, I'm guilty. Well, that's right. He's got you right now. He's got you right by the short hairs, and you are hung up, baby, because you are guilty and you will die under the law. But that ain't what you're under. You're under grace. You see, the law is not the issue. The point of the law, even though it is the mandate, and even though it is holy, just, and good, the point of the law is to show that we're condemned. Not how to be good. And if you think about what religion does, even Christian religion, they tie people to the law. And they're putting people under Satan when they do that. We're not under the law in that sense. Now, is the law important? Yes, it has its place. But it's not how you get righteous. You get righteous by faith alone and Christ alone. Okay? So if you think about it, you look at how Satan attacks people. He uses God's mandates who are meant for good. He perverts it and causes man to use it in a false way. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. Because they thought they were good. But they were the worst jackasses in the world. Okay? Because they thought they were good by the law. And they weren't. And they were rejecting the only source of righteousness, Jesus. Okay? So you got to be real careful with what God gives you, that you don't use it improperly. The law or the Word of God has to be used properly. And that's very, very, very important. So again, the law is beneficial. It was an advantage to the Jews, Paul says that. But it actually became a disadvantage to them. Because they misapplied it. The purpose of the law was to reveal the necessity of a Savior. And the Jews continue to be put off by this whole thing because they have misappropriated the law. Misused it. And so it became what? Satan's greatest weapon. So if he can get you guilty, if he can get you jealous, if he can get you envious, he's got you. And mental attitude sins are the big problem we've got in this country today at this point. So God operates on the basis of his integrity. And that's, he deploys towards us in grace. Because we have nothing that he wants. The only thing we can bring to the game is positive volition to him. That's it. And that's the big battle. Do we have positive volition to God or not? And that's called doctrine. The Bible uses several different words when referencing doctrine. The words that are used in the Hebrew of the Old Testament include emeth. And of course, we're going to go through some. What's interesting about the words, these are all words that are translated as truth or teaching or some aspect of the way doctrine works in you. So it actually, the words have nuances regarding how it functions. So when you read the Bible, you have to understand what word is being used. And now the translations will often use the same word. For these words. And so if you're not cognizant of what's going on, you don't see the nuance. Because it actually follows the process. You have doctrine that's being communicated, you have doctrine that you have available for you to see or to perceive. I mean, it's laid out there for your evaluation. Yes or no? Do I like this idea? Positive volition says yeah. Negative volition says no. It blows it off. And then you have it as you start processing that data and making it usable. And then you have the data available as you actually can deploy it. So that's how doctrine moves through your thinking. And it's all about thinking. Everything is about thinking. It's how you analyze the situation and make good decisions from a position of strength. And the better you understand God's policy and His program, the more power you have available to you. And that ultimately is what we refer to as capacity righteousness. Because remember, positionally, you are perfect in Christ. But experientially, you may well be a dirtbag. Because why? You have no doctrine. You don't know what you're supposed to do, so you're just working off what you had in your brain before you had a clue. Which means you still don't have a clue unless you have doctrine. And that's just why so many people have such a problem. They're not working from a position of strength. They're working from a position of weakness. And they're just assuming that what they always knew was right. And in some cases, some of it was right, because a lot of people, especially in this country, over the years, up until recently, have had a divine establishment perspective of life. And that'll carry you for a ways. But it won't carry you into the spiritual life. Because the pressure's too great. The pressure's too great. You have to understand grace to handle that pressure. To understand that you are not condemned. End of story. Even though you fail miserably, you are not condemned. Now, you may well come under discipline, yes, but you are not condemned. Now, Satan takes it and says, oh, you're condemned. You better do some good stuff. Let's fix the world. You know, let's stop using carbon dioxide. Let's just all go away and die. You know, that's what he would prefer. And, of course, that's what the greenies all want. You think about it. You take the end game of what the watermelons say. They're watermelons, not greenies. Green on the outside and red on the inside. Communists. So that's what they really are. Anyway, mammoth means truth, Proverbs 22:21. To make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may correctly answer him who sent you. See, that's accurately handling God's word. And the rest of these verses, I'm not going to read them all, are referencing this same concept. For you are my strength, into my hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. Now, these are the words of Jesus on the cross, as we'll see in a minute. Now, the last word isn't actually repeated in the New Testament, but this is the phrase he's quoting. So whether he quoted, he may have said it, that maybe they didn't hear him say it, or he just was at that point moving on. Because this was his transition statement. He was orienting to the word, the truth of the word of God as it addressed his unique identity and his mission. And this was where he was giving up his spirit. The words that were on his mouth or in his mind, and being, for the most part, spoken, because they're recorded in the New Testament. So, again, it means emeth is a word for truth. I'm not going to read the rest of the others. Chokmah means doctrine in the heart or right lobe of the soul as wisdom. Now, it's a combination of epinosis and sophia. And remember, we understand in the New Testament, we're going to go through some of the New Testament words too. I mean, this isn't exhaustive, it's just representative. The concept of doctrine or information as it comes into you for your evaluation, as you believe it, and then as it's available for application. And the words there in the New Testament are gnosis, epinosis, and sophia. So the Hebrew had the same idea, the same concepts in the Hebrew language. So the Jews had the opportunity to learn about this. And people like David did. They understood this. Which is why he was able to understand God's grace in a way that most others didn't in his time frame. He understood it. He saw the picture. He was, what's the word, precocious. He looked forward. He saw. There were certain people of God in the Old Testament that really saw the picture because they understood the unseen part of what was going on here. I mean, Abraham was one, Moses was one, David was another. These guys had a view of God's integrity that others didn't get quite the same way. That's why they're listed as, I mean, Hebrews 11 discusses a bunch of them. Now, these guys really had their act together in spite of the fact that they lived in a time of relatively less data. You know, see, we live in the age of maximum disclosure. Maximum. You're not going to get more disclosure than what we've got. There's more information available to us today than there has ever been. We have more compilation of information from the scrolls. We have more corroborating evidence of the veracity of the Word of God. The issue now is, what do you want to do with it? And most people in the world just say, I'm not interested. You know, I'd rather go do something else. And that's unfortunately what's going on, even though we have the greatest amount of disclosure. So chokmah means doctrine and heart or the right lobe of the soul as wisdom. It's a combination of the Greek words epinosis and sophia. It's used in Proverbs 2:10 where it says, for wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. So here we see the Old Testament rendition of doctrine being happiness. See, the only thing that's really happiness in this world is doctrine. Why is that? Because it's the only thing that has integrity. What the devil foists upon us in his world is all a bunch of lies. So the insinuation is made that if you have all this stuff or you're in this nice, pleasant environment or you're, you know, going places and doing things that you're happy. And that's not true. You're only happy if you're locked into the secure, eternal, unmovable reality of God. That's why it's called an anchor in the soul. We have a anchor in the soul behind the veil. That's Jesus. Okay? And we're locked into that. And that holds our, we can hold attack with that anchor. Remember, if you're in a wind, the concept there is a wind-driven ship. If you're in a wind-driven ship, what do? To try to keep the thing straightened out? You throw the anchor off the back. It gives you some ballast. It keeps the boat oriented straight while the wind blows you. That's what's going on here. And that's where we are. We're in the middle of the devil's world, and the sea is blazing. I mean, the analogy of Peter walking on water is perfect. That's a visual analogy of exactly what's going on for us today, right now, in the spiritual sphere. Now, it's unseen, but behind everything that's seen and all the things that are happening that are crazy is the chaos of the cosmic system that Satan has created. And it's like the waves. It's like the wind-driven waves. And you got to walk on that water. That's your job. You see? As a believer in Jesus Christ, your job is to walk on that spiritual water. And you do that by means of doctrine. You acquire the data and you deploy it, glorifying God and enabling you to walk on the water without sinking. You see, that's the point. That's what our job is. And Peter was a visible analogy of that. How did he stay walking on the water? He was looking at Jesus. Well, that's our job. It's so different. You see, so that's a perfect picture of the spiritual reality, the invisible spiritual reality that we're dealing with. So you wonder why things go bad in your life? Well, that's because of where you are. You're in the devil's world. The devil's world is designed to kill you. That's his job. He wants everybody dead. He wants whatever it is going on that God wants done that will advance the plan of God destroyed. So you are surprised that things aren't going so good? Well, you shouldn't be. Welcome to reality. Now, God does create the wall of fire. And that surrounds you. But that is related to doctrine. And nations are protected by the wall of fire when they have positive listen to the doctrine. But they're not protected when they don't. And the other thing that comes out of Matthew 24 and Luke is as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ooh, doesn't that sound familiar? Bang! Instantly the place was gone. And they had what? 3 people saved out of that thing. 3. How many hundreds of thousands of people lived there? Many, probably. So 5 cities of the plain. Smoked! Because of their arrogance and this disorientation to establishment. Locked in negative volition. There was no touching them. There was nothing that would reach them, so they were of no use to God's plan. And all they could do is be a drag on humanity. See, that's when these disruptive, cataclysmic events occur. You think cataclysm can't happen? I think cataclysm can happen. And it's going to happen suddenly out of nowhere and be at the time which least expected. Because people will be giving in marriage and they will be conducting their lives just like normal, but then suddenly it's gone. And everything you thought was stable is not. And the only thing you got that is stable is what's in your soul and your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only anchor there is. It's stability. And that gives you absolute happiness. Shema means doctrine that is communicated, it is translated message in Isaiah 28:9. To whom he would teach knowledge and whom he would interpret the message. So he have the message here, there's our word, Shema. Lekach is translated teaching or instruction and refers to the self-discipline necessary to learn doctrine. See, you have to have positive listen to the communication in a Bible class. Or some source of communication, whatever that might be today, because we have lots of neat technology. But nonetheless, you have to have the humility necessary and the self-discipline necessary to submit to that communication. Rather than go do something else that's more interesting to you. Maybe. Of course, if you're motivated by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's going to actually motivate you to acquire that data. And the more doctrine you have, the more the motivation will be, because you'll see its efficacy. See, that's the thing about doctrine. When you understand it and begin to use it, the way it works for you and the tranquility it gives you in the chaos of the devil's world causes you to want more, because you see that it works. Now, that doesn't mean it solves all your problems immediately. It doesn't. In fact, it solves your problems, but it doesn't solve them immediately. All the problems are solved. It's just a question of time. And God isn't in the business of solving all of our problems right now, because He wants to give us a venue to deploy the doctrine. See, it's the doctrine that's deployed by means of your positive volition that actually becomes the testimony. So you can't do that when everything's hunky-dory. So you better expect things to go bad. You know, I mean, that's the whole thing. You got to realize that's going to happen. Remember, Murphy was an optimist. And you know what Murphy said? When a bad thing can happen, it will happen. So you got to plan on that. But don't get upset by it. Just expect it. You know, if something bad can go on, it will. That's the nature of the devil's world. We call it entropy. So it's designed to kill you. So expect it. But doctrine overwhelms that whole thing. It takes you out of that frame of reference of the chaos and puts your eyes on Jesus Christ, who ultimately resolves this whole thing. And when He's done with it, it's solved. But we're still in that time of probation. Remember, situational awareness is critical. I'm always coming back to the idea of making good decisions. You got to know where you are to make good decisions. Because if you don't know where you are, you can't get where you're going. Even if you got a map. I mean, if somebody hands you a map and you don't know where you are, where are you going to start? You don't know where to start. So you're still lost. So you got to know where you are. You're in the devil's world. You're in the church age. So that tells you a whole lot about the protocols that are involved with what you got to do. So that means that the Old Testament protocols or ritual isn't part of your plan. See, that tells you that that's all not there. I mean, not that it's not relevant. It's important. It's useful to understand. This isn't for you. See, you get so many people caught up in that kind of stuff, doing the stuff of the Old Testament because they think it's right. Well, it's not. It's not the point. And that's what Satan does. Satan gets people caught up in doing things that aren't right. They think they are. It's in there. Yeah, it's in there. But it wasn't addressed to you. You see. So you don't know who you are, and you don't know what you're supposed to do. So it's translated as teaching and refers to this self-discipline necessary for learning doctrine. It's in Deuteronomy 32:2, where it says, "Let my teaching drop as rain." In Proverbs 4:2, we have, "For I give you sound teaching. Don't abandon my instruction." And also in Job 11 and Isaiah 29:24. Husar means that what is learned by discipline or instruction. It's used in Proverbs 1:2, where it says, "To know wisdom and instruction, and to discern the sayings of understanding." See, the point of this whole thing is not simply to have the data available to you on the page of a book. It's got to be something that's in your thinking, so that when the challenge hits you, it's got to be tested to the point where when the challenge hits you, it's what you resort to first. It's called wheel tracks of righteousness. Okay, when you develop habits, and like if you're learning to do something, like fly an airplane, you go up in the sky with an instructor and you bore holes in the sky just ad nauseum. And it's boring as all get out. But you're developing habits so that when something happens that you hadn't planned for, you know what to do. Okay? Because Murphy was an optimist. And perish the thought, that engine's going to quit and you're going to have to land. I mean, that's why that guy, what's his name, on the Hudson was so cool. You know, well, what made him so good? Well, he wasn't just a jet pilot. He was a glider pilot. Well, that's a whole other skill. How do you fly an airplane without an engine? Because guess what? If you're going to land, because you don't got an engine. So when gravity and momentum carries you, and that is it. When you run out of space to go down to make airspeed, you're coming out of the sky. But he knew. He done it. Most people don't. Most pilots don't do that, even. We might practice that kind of thing, but most aren't glider pilots.
this guy was. So he was the perfect guy in the perfect place. And so when his engine shut down coming off of JFK, he realized he couldn't make it over to Teterboro. And he says, I'm on top of a city. What am I going to do? So he landed in the Hudson. And he knew how to do that. Why? He flung gliders. He timed it perfectly. He knew exactly what to do. He probably practiced it. You never know. He probably did. Because it's a what if. What if every engine shuts down on the way out? That's the worst time that can happen. Because you got nothing. You got no airspeed and you got no altitude. You got no options. You're going to land. And you can't turn back. Because if you do, when you turn, you lose altitude much faster. So you got to go straight. So, let's see here. So he refers to Bible doctrine so that it becomes a principle that, by which you live your life. Words in the Greek New Testament include gnosko. Now here we get back to the words that we're familiar with on a regular basis because we use the Greek all the time. Gnosko is from gnosis. Of course, this is typically translated knowledge. It means to learn or to know. And gnosis is used for the objective understanding in the mind or the left lobe of the soul. It's used in 2 Peter 1 verses 5 and 6. It says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and to your godliness, brotherly love, and your brotherly love or kindness, love. So here you got the sequence. This is Peter actually explaining the process of advancing. This really is the sequence of the problem-solving devices, when you get right down to it. It's how it's parlayed. And you see how one thing is parlayed into the next. Like mathematics, you don't do calculus unless you can do basic operations in algebra. Okay, so you're walking right up the stream. And the top here is what? The end game is love. Now, what is that? Well, that's having integrity. Doing the right thing because you can. Doing the right thing because you can, not because the target of your activity is of any interest to you or anything helpful. It may be totally obnoxious to you. See, that's the love he's talking about here. Capacity to do the right thing for someone who hates you. Okay? That's hard. That's not natural. And the only way you can do that is you have all this other stuff in a row. All these ducks have to be in a row because they're all parlayed from the previous capacity. And that's how doctrine is arranged. This is how you get a frame of reference from doctrine. And that's why Paul's made it very succinct in 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love. But it's the same idea. Peter's a little more specific here. But you see, when we get right through the middle here, your knowledge is right there. There's our word gnosis. And from that gnosis, we end up with the capacity to move out. I mean, that's where the data is actually coming into you. So that's the word gnosko or gnosis. Epignosis means doctrine that's understood that resides in the heart or the right lobe of the soul for immediate application. So this is after you said, yes, I believe that. And this is what that man was saying to Jesus. This man was saying to Jesus, Lord, yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. Okay, so he needed to have epignosis. It wasn't just doctrine on a page of a book for him. No, it was doctrine in his soul available for immediate deployment. And Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 2. These are using lots of scriptures. So when you go, again, when you read through the Bible and you see these words like knowledge and truth, you should, if you can, if you're doing it on a computer, it's real easy. You can just put your cursor on it and it'll tell you. But if you're using a regular Bible, hard copies, it's sometimes useful to go to a Strong's Concordance and look them up. Because that gives you the context. Now, but like I say, these days, with the Bible study tools that are available, you can almost go online and get this. And it'll actually read it out for you. So you can know what the words are. So in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, who desires all, this is the passage that shows the overall encompassing plan of God. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And of course, that's the word epignosis, as we see it down here. When I put my cursor on there, it reads it out. So the point is, here you have people who are learning the doctrine, have had positive volition towards it, and now are actually able to deploy it into experience. Of course, what that means is they've gone from being a person who's outside the park to sitting on the bench to playing. So they're actually doing something useful now. They're actually glorifying God by what they do. See, now, again, you can glorify God in different ways. If you're sitting on a bench as a believer, you've glorified God by believing in Jesus. But if you're in the field and you're playing the game, you're glorifying God by means of your application. So that's a whole other level. That's the difference between, again, that's strategic versus tactical. And that's where your rewards come into play. Because you've actually taken what God has given you and you're now parlaying it into capacity. And that's where you start getting into the greater grace. And that's God's desire. God wants to be free to convey His highest and best to everybody. Remember, it was all laid up from eternity past. It's not like it's costing Him anything. And it's not costing to you. It's not a zero-sum game like the devil's world. I mean, the devil's world, the best analogy for the devil's world and the way the system of the devil's world works is that they're just rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. And that's really what's going on. The whole thing's going down. It's just a question of when. And they keep turning the power off so the pumps keep stopping because they're such idiots. And anyways, the whole thing's sinking. And it's going to sink. All right. So God's system doesn't rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. God's system fixes it. So it keeps floating. We are in the devil's world. But if you really want to think about it, when you're advancing as a believer, you're delaying the termination of the church age. And the greater extent of positive listen to God's word, the longer the church age is going to roll. Because there's no determinism in the church age. Remember that. No determinism. No man knows the day or the hour. That's not deterministic. So you can't go to prophecy and come up with some number where in such and such a year, this whole thing is going to wind up. No. That's not the way it is now. It's completely ambiguous. So you got to know that. So that means your decisions and everybody else's has this relationship to Jesus Christ and His Word are determining what's going on. Which is my supposition, is that when locked-in negative volition occurs on this planet, that's when the rapture occurs. Because at that point, God has no use for this place. And that's really kind of what you end up with. Remember, that's what happened when Israel went into the land. I mean, people get all upset about the fact that He says, go kill them all. Boy, it wasn't that judgmental. Well, no, it wasn't. Because these people were useless. They were... It locked in negative volition. They were serving demons. They were doing human sacrifice. They were completely disoriented to truth. And they weren't going to change. So, if you're not going to flood the place, or you're not going to bring fire down from heaven, what do you got to do? You got to bring somebody in and wipe them all out. Okay? So that's kind of what's got to happen in this world today. I mean, there's like four things that got to happen. One of four things is going to happen. Either there's going to be a change in volition in some nation somewhere. It may or may not be the United States. Doesn't matter. At that which point, the pivot will be relocated to that location. Two, lock the negative volition everywhere the rapture occurs. Three, big war. Lots of dead people. Like continental. People wiped off a continent. Well, God can relocate His people there. So that's the kind of thing that's got to happen. One of those couple of things is what's going to happen. So it's... We don't know. We have no control over this. We just have doctrine. So we know that no matter what happens, we don't care. We're good to go. But one of these things is going to happen. So let's hope. I mean, our expectation and desire is that the United States would have a recovery and reorient to the standards from which it was developed and established, and that there would be a change in thinking. But we have no clue. We don't. So it'll be one of those couple of choices. That's what's going to happen in the next 10, 15, 20 years. I mean, God gives us some time. He gave Israel, what, 40 years? I'd say we have less than that. Between one of those four things happens within 40 years. Could be less. We don't know how far along the process we are. But you see all the ducks lining up in a row. You know, the king of the north is doing his thing. King of the south is doing his thing. King of the east is getting close. King of the west isn't. Yeah, but he's going to get his butt kicked, so he's going to. And he can't show up until after we're out of here. Okay? King of the west is who? EU! That's who they are. And they're just but a bunch of quislings right now. Weak people that don't know squat. Brainless, emotional saps. And of course, we're sucked into that same thing. We're just, the Western world is a bunch of saps. No doctrine. Clueless. Weak. All the other kings are strong. King of the North, Putin. King of the South, Iran. King of the East, China. Woohoo. Those people ain't weak. They will cut your head off so fast they won't even care. That's strong. Now, it doesn't mean they're right. It just means that they don't care. They're good. Their doctrine is settled, and it may be totally wasted and wrong. It doesn't matter. Don't get in my way, baby. I'm going to run over you. Think about it. Isn't that what's going on? And then we got the King of the West, a bunch of saps. Western Europe, United States. Okay, that's us. And the ducks are in a row. Ducks are in a row. So next thing, we don't know what's going to happen. It's going to get interesting. Prognosko means doctrine in the mind of God. Doctrine that existed in eternity past or foreknowledge, and is used in 1 Peter 1:2, referencing God's omniscience. See, God knew all this was going to happen. And he's planned for it perfectly. He's got every I dotted and every T crossed. There is not a single thing coming down here that he has not permitted. Now, is it his directive will? No. But then since when what has happened in the devil's world is his directive will? Almost nothing. Okay, so that's recognizing who you are. I mean, Jesus, the Son of God, came to the earth to reveal God's integrity, and guess what? The world killed him. Okay, that was part of the plan, though. God knew that was going to happen. It was part of the plan. It was necessary. So you think it's going to be any different for us? Well, no, it's not going to be any different for us. We're going to have adversity. It's an inevitable part of the process. And that's good, because we deploy doctrine and it glorifies God. So foreknowledge, God knows what's going down. 1 Peter 1:2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. So there's the process of coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ by grace and faith alone. And the sprinkling of the blood, that's a metonymy. That's the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross, whereby we become the righteousness of God. See? Which gives us the capacity to start the process. That puts us in the stands, or around, yeah, in the stands around the field. And at that point, we can potentially learn the doctrine and get on the field. Logos means speech. This is a word that's very commonly used. Actually, it's the one that refers to Jesus. A word, it means Jesus means speech, word, thinking, or teaching. It's used in Hebrews 6:1, 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says, in here we have, in Hebrews 6, it says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying against the foundation of repentance from faith, from dead works, or faith towards God. So basically here, I believe it's the word teaching, this is the logos. See, God reveals himself progressively. And this is the basics here. Hebrews 6. Remember, Hebrews is all about the Jews. These are the people that had the law. And for them, the law had become a noose or a tar baby. They were stuck on it and they couldn't get loose. Okay, that's what it had been. Again, Satan's had deployed the law. Satan had attacked their understanding of the law, and they misunderstood it, and it became a detriment rather than an advantage because they didn't understand the place of it. So they kept going back to the temple, even though that was all, it was there for the moment, but it was past. It was not reality today at that point. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness, you see. Jesus fulfilled it. So, but these guys were still locked into it because of their emotions and because of their traditions. And the writer of the Hebrews' whole mission was to parlay what they understood about the law and the temple and the priesthood into seeing that Jesus had fulfilled this whole thing. Now, how many of them got it? I don't have a clue. Hopefully a lot of them. But we don't know. 1 Corinthians 1:18 we have, the word of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. See, the cross is what? The cross is looked at upon the world as weakness. Well, Jesus died, right? But they don't realize, because they don't understand God's program, that that was actually the greatest power God ever deployed. That was the destruction of Satan's plan. Do you realize that after the cross, there's absolutely nothing that Satan can do to stop this whole thing? He had a chance. All he can do now is delay it. Up until the cross, he had a chance to stop it. And that's why we had to study on the line of Christ through history a while back. The seed of the woman. And how he was constantly attacking the seed of the woman, because had he stopped Jesus from going to the cross and receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world and dying that substitutionary spiritual death, he won! But he didn't win, even though he tried. So now the best he can do is delay. And that's why he's doing what he's doing today. That's why he weakens the nations, by destroying divine establishment viewpoint. So, but it's foolishness to the world, because the world sees it as weakness. But it wasn't. It was the greatest power. See, what the world looks at is overt, empirical, rational strength. But God's power is doctrinal. It's invisible. But it's more powerful than the rational part, or the empirical part. Because remember, it's what holds it all together. So, I mean, what's better? To work with the laws of Newton? Or to work with the laws of Einstein? I'll take Einstein any day. Because I will blow you to smithereens. It's called fusion and fission. Okay. Much more power. It makes momentum and velocity passe. Not that that's not important or interesting, but look at the sun. That's called fusion. Okay. Look at your car going down the road. That's Newtonian. Oh, man. Not even close. You see? It's what goes in behind the thing that's more powerful. That's doctrine, you see. That's the analogy. Doctrine is like fission and fusion. And empiricism and rationalism is like Newtonian mechanics. Important and useful, and of course it's beneficial, but nonetheless it's weak by comparison. Weak by comparison. And this is the same word that's used to refer to Jesus Christ as the Word in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And of course, he goes on to say in verse 16, I don't have that on my notes here, but we can jump down there and look at it. He was the one who became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay? So there's Jesus. That's his person. So this guy is looking at the Word. I mean, face to face. And the Word is saying to him, what? If I can? Are you kidding me? Get real. That's what he's saying to him. And it was probably said relatively, sarcastically in a way. It wouldn't be a bit, I would fully expect that to be. I mean, if someone challenged you, and they're insane by their challenge, wouldn't you just throw it right back at them? You would. Of course you would. Retort. It's a natural retort. I mean, the guy did believe. So he's just trying to encourage him to believe, because he did believe. And he did. As we'll see, he does. He heals the kid. Rhema, this is the one we constantly often reference, his doctrine is communicated to address a specific situation in his translated word in Matthew 4:4. So remember, as I've said before, rhema is logos applied. It's communicated specifically to that situation, which is where Jesus is actually recalling doctrine. See, Jesus, when he was tested, this is where he's going through what we refer to as his major testing. I forget the word we use, but it's evidence testing, where he's demonstrating his confidence in God's word over empiricism, and his choice to not use, and more importantly, actually, his choice to not use his deity to solve his problems. Because remember, he had a completely different set of rules to deal with than we did. And here, guess what's going on here? Going back to what I said earlier. Satan is challenging the protocol for his unique humanity. And what was that? You cannot use deity to solve your problems. No, we can't do that. But he could. So Jesus is actually responding to Satan's attack, where he make the stones into bread. I mean, I know who you are. Show me. And Jesus says, no. He says, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word, and that's the word rhema, that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So that's a specific word addressing this unique situation. And remember, he was unique. So he had synthesized these concepts from the Old Testament scriptures that he had memorized. So he recognized himself, but he also saw that he was not allowed to use deity to solve his problems. And if he ever did, he failed. So what is Satan's challenge? The law related to his unique identity. You think he's not going to do the same thing for you? He is! That's precisely where he's going to bring his focus. His guns are going to be on that. So the better you understand the protocol of your relationship with God, the more you're going to be able to deal with that challenge. The more effectively. Otherwise, you're going to get blown out of the water. You're going to get emotional. And you're going to fail. And that's just, you're going to be right where Satan wants you to be. Guilty. And then he's going to load the guilt on you and try to get you to perpetuate the guilt. So he can control you for the rest of your life because of fear. You see, that's why you never go there. You turn it right around on him and say, no, that's not what the doctrine says. It says, I do. It says, I am not condemned ever, no matter what. You can say what you want, think what you want, condemn me. Good luck. My Lord has justified me. End of story. Don't put up with that crap. Ever. Put it right back in their face. If it's a chronic issue, put it back in their face. If it's just said once and it's in passing, ignore it. See, you have to know who you are and why you are who you are and how you are who you are and what God did for you to be who you are. All that stuff comes into the protocol. And when you understand that and your mind is filled with it, you're not saying, if you can, you're saying, you can. And not only that, you will. He will come through for you in His own time, in His own way. And it will be the best way. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to study Your Word that provides us with the information we need to deal with the devil's world and its darkness. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that You permit to come into our lives, that we might glorify You and advance ourselves by means of Your Word. And we ask this, thank You now in Jesus' name, amen.